So at the beginning of the new year, we started a new series called A Fresh Start. We've been looking at some fresh starts in Scripture. And I'll be honest, when I first started to compile the list for this series, I thought, boy, I sure hope I can find enough good examples to use. And I eventually, of course, as usually happens, had more than enough information and had to actually end up cutting some things out to get us in under Easter. So today we're going to look at a passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you want to start turning there, but the title of the message today is Simple Things. And so I want you to keep your eyes open for that idea, that theme of simple things as we read together a story that may be familiar to some of you. Maybe for others of you, it's something that you've heard only about here and there, or maybe you've never heard it before. It's a great Old Testament story. And as I studied this week, I realized it quickly became one of my favorites because of the so many deep things that it teaches us. So we're going to read 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 15. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." What a fantastic story. A story of healing. And certainly the healing power of God is on display. But I would say that there are even more things that we can learn as we dig down into the depths of what this passage has to offer. Now, what we've been doing each Sunday with these fresh starts is looking first at the root, how we got to this point. What is the problem that led to the need for a fresh start? And so in the case of Naaman, let's ask the question, what is Naaman like? From the passage we read today, what do we understand about Naaman, about who he is, about what makes him tick about his situation. And the first thing we learn is that Naaman is a Gentile military commander of a foreign pagan nation, the nation of Aram, which is in present-day Syria, so kind of like a northeasterly neighbor of the nation of Israel. And it's suggested in tradition that it was the arrow of Naaman that struck and killed Israel's wicked king Ahab in the time before this story takes place. So in other words, this guy is a war hero to the people of his nation. He's the commander, pretty much the commander-in-chief of all of the forces sitting right underneath the king as far as authority goes, of this Gentile pagan nation nearby, a very heroic person in their eyes. In fact, we read in the text that he is called great, he is called highly regarded, he is called valiant, and he's called victorious. Man, isn't that the kind of guy you can root for and get behind? Like, he's a man's man. He just gets things done. He takes care of business. And in the eyes of the people, even in the eyes of the king, he is someone who deserves to be held in high esteem. But there's one problem. Did you catch it? It's pretty easy to spot. The text tells us, but he had leprosy. If you don't know much about leprosy, especially in biblical times, you need to understand that it was a physical disease and also a social disease. We don't know exactly what kind of leprosy it was. We don't know how advanced it was. It couldn't have been too bad yet because Naaman was still able to go into the presence of the king. He hadn't been excommunicated from his community yet. But if left to advance, it's quite possible that that skin that is kind of white and drying out, it would eventually get extremely painful. He may even lose fingers or toes or even a hand or a foot. And in addition to the physical pain and the loss he might experience, he would also be basically kicked out of his community. He would be excommunicated. If you read about leprosy in the Old Testament and the lengths that they went to keep themselves away from the lepers, which, side note, not part of the sermon today, but makes it even more outlandish that when Jesus was here, he loved being around the lepers because he knew that he could bring them healing and wholeness. But for someone like Naaman, no matter his status in the eyes of the people or in his own eyes, a diagnosis of leprosy was terrible and terrifying and absolutely a need for a fresh start. He needs intervention, which is step 2 of what we've been looking at in these situations. So what does the intervention for Naaman look like? Well, I would suggest to you that it comes in different layers, different steps with different people involved. And the first step or layer to the intervention for Naaman comes from a young Israelite girl that doesn't even get a name. This girl, we're told, had been taken captive by raiders at some point from Aram, had gone into Israel. And right now, Aram and Israel have a relative peace going on. That's why you can send people back and forth. But they had a tumultuous history. And even during times of general peace, there were these border skirmishes where you would jaunt into the enemy territory, take stuff. Actually, the word raiders ended up getting translated in some of the later Greek manuscripts as a word that we would call pirates. So this is actually a pirate story in one way. So these raiders had gone in from Aram to Israel. They had taken captive, among other things, this young Israelite girl, and now she is serving in the household of Naaman, specifically Naaman's wife. And here's what's crazy to me. Despite her circumstances, being stolen from her family, being forced to serve the family that she would have called enemy, the people who took her away, this young girl sees the suffering of her master Naaman, and how does she respond? She just wants him to be whole and to be healed. Not the response you might expect. Because if you or I are that little girl and you know the story of how you've gotten here and the experiences that you have, it might be easier and more convenient and more likely to sit back and just say, I hope you rot. You deserve everything that you get. But not this unnamed young Israelite girl. She has compassion. She wants Naaman to be healed and to be restored. And I wonder if we've ever been in a position like that, or maybe you are today where you're in a place you'd rather not be. Maybe you are estranged from people that you care about in some way. Maybe you're surrounded by people who look and talk and act way different from you. And when you look at them and you see their suffering, what is the response of your heart? Do you look at them and go, they deserve it, and I hope they get more? Or like this girl, do you look at them and go, oh, that they could know that there's still hope for healing? So this young Israelite girl confides in Naaman's wife and says, I just wish he would go to Samaria and see the prophet, to see Elijah. I know that he could be healed. So that's layer one. Here's layer two. The king of Aram himself plays a role. This pagan king hears about the idea of going to Israel, and not only does he approve of this proposed travel to find healing in Israel, he encourages it. When he hears about the plan, he doesn't hesitate and go, I don't know, I got to get back to you. He says, by all means, go! And we need to realize that is both a risky and a humble move to make for this king. Here's why. It's risky because, yes, there is a relative peace happening between Aram and Israel right now, but I promise you, they are not friendly allies. They are not best buddies. And so the idea that he would send Naaman, his right-hand man, into the territory that was very recently an enemy, and don't forget, what did Naaman do as a part of that recent battle? He assassinated their king. I think that classifies as a risky move to say, I'm going to take my most trusted assistant and leader and let him go back into that territory to try and find healing. But not only is it risky, I would say it's humble, because it is a public declaration from the king of saying, this is a problem that we can't fix. Because you better believe that Naaman, I think we can safely assume, has been to all of the healers in his area. He's been to all of the priests. He's done all of the things they told him to do. And yet the leprosy remains. And with the king of Aram sending him somewhere else, is saying, maybe you can find something there that we don't have here. Risky and humble at the same time. So you have the Israelite girl. You have the king of Aram. The next person in the narrative is the king of Israel. And I would like to say that he is helpful in the intervention, but in fact, he is the only person who's not helpful at all in the scheme of this healing. He is of zero help to Naaman. None. Zilch. Nada. Now, as a side note, this scene is actually part of the bigger theme of the stories of the kings. It's the judgment upon them because they had gone so far from what God wanted them to be. So it shouldn't surprise us that he is unfavorably seen here in the narrative. But I mean, one of the things I realized this week, what a huge contrast between the king of Israel, the king, the person everybody would know, and some unnamed young female Israelite who doesn't even live in Israel. What an amazing contrast. If there's anybody who should get it, who should be able to say, I know what to do. I can point you toward the God and the man of God who can bring you hope and healing and restoration. He doesn't get it at all, even though this nameless servant girl does. An amazing contrast. It's a reminder that the right location doesn't always lead to the right conviction. I think sometimes we think we can get to the right place, but not in this case, clearly. And not only is this king believed to be Jeroboam, not only is he faithless, but did you see in the text, he is so what I would call thin-skinned. Because he says, oh, no, who am I, God? I can't kill, I can't heal. And then at the very end, he says, you know what this is about? I see what's happening here. This guy's trying to pick a fight with me. What? Oh, yeah, trying to pick a fight with me. Have any of you, maybe you've worked under the leadership of a thin-skinned leader, maybe somewhere you've worked Or maybe you've been in a project or you've had to work. It's you know the type of person. It's somebody who is very quick to take credit for whatever success comes their way. But if there's any bump in the road, any failure, they are quick to turn away. They're quick to blame others. And if anybody is an unpleasant person or circumstance, they say, well, that's a threat. You know the type. And so that's no wonder between this leader and the idolatry present all over Israel, no wonder they're a mess. So I'd love to tell you that the king of Israel played a really key part in the intervention, but he did not at all. Nothing. And so in steps Elisha. Elisha the prophet, called the man of God in this story multiple times. He hears about the response of the king. The king, he tore his robes, a sign of frustration, grief, mourning, because he's like, I can't do this. He hears the story, and he sends this message, and I love the message. It essentially says, even if there's not a true king in Israel, there is still a true prophet in Israel. In other words, if you can't find hope there, you can still find it here. Because we need to understand that kings were measured against David. David was the standard. And when kings didn't live up to the standard, prophets were expected to step in and say, no, 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 this has gone off the rails. So Elijah says, send him my way, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. And Naaman shows up. And I love this extra detail in the text. Did you see how he showed up? It says that Naaman came to the door of Elisha. And he had with him all of his, what? His horses and chariots. Do you know what this is? This is like the social statement of someone very important has now arrived on the scene. Somebody you should hold in high esteem. Someone you should be thankful that you get to be in their presence. A good modern day example would be, imagine him pulling up to Elisha's house in the longest, shiniest, stretch black limo that you can bend your imagination around. Maybe motorcade in front and in back. Somebody important has arrived. And is Elisha impressed? Not at all. In fact, I would say that Elisha's response is actually directly against this show of importance, because he refuses to even come out and meet the guy face to face. Instead, he sends a messenger. So not only does he not come out and meet him face to face, he sends a messenger. And did you catch the message? Because it's a very odd directive, don't you think? And it's very complicated. The messenger says, what you need to do is take a bath. Actually, seven. Take seven baths and everything will be well once again. And Naaman hears that. And from what we read, what is his response? What's his emotional state of mind? He is angry. The word rage was in there. He is hot. This is how he's being treated. This is where this story finds its fruition. And I got to tell you, when I looked at it this week, I'm like, I get it. And you probably would too in his situation. Think of it this way. Something that's near and dear to my present life. So in about 5 hours, my family and I are going to be getting on an airplane bound for Orlando. We're going to be spending several days at Disney. And I tell you what, the lead up to this has been, whew. I mean, the cost, the planning, the travel, the expectations, magical this, magical that, right? All of it, left or right. And can you imagine, after all of the lead-in, after all that we have invested, the time, the cost, the journey by train. Imagine if I got there and there was this big sign that just says Disney World, and under the sign is some sketchy motel that just has a vending machine in the corner and an indoor pool that nobody ever cleans and a swing set on the back parking lot area. Do you know how I might feel? I would be angry. Because of what I'd put in and the expectations that I had. And I think that's a little bit of what's happening here with Naaman. Think about it. The journey he made, do you know how far it was from Damascus all the way to Samaria? About 200 miles. This is not a day trip. It's a long journey. And the gift that he brought with him, my goodness, the cost, over 700 pounds of silver when you do the conversions, over 200 pounds of gold. I don't care what the conversion rate is, that's a lot. And if he wasn't a silver or gold guy, I love it, he brought 10 outfits. You know, like silver or gold, I brought you clothing. All the journey, all the gifts, all the expectation, going through the hassle of the letter writing and the diplomacy. And after all that, he gets there and the message he receives is, you know what you need? You need a good bath. That's what you need. So I get it. And I can see Naaman saying, a bath? You don't think that I've thought about a bath for a skin condition? I've tried baths. I've tried normal baths. I've tried baths with special soaps, with special oils, with special salts. I've tried ceremonial religious baths, and none of the bathing has done me any good. That's why I'm here to see you. And then he says, you know what I expected? Naaman says, I expected him to come to me. Notice that part, come out to me. And I love this part. And to call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave a hand over the area. Let's get this healing process started. These are the expectations. And I read that and I had this realization moment. What's happening here is that from Naaman's perspective at this point in the story, Yahweh is not a God to be worshipped, but a commodity to be utilized. I'll say that again. Yahweh is not a God to be worshipped. He's a commodity to be utilized. And I had that thought and I wrote it down. I thought, oh man, that's good. And then immediately God just went, because I still do that. Sometimes I drift away from God being the one who deserves worship to God being the guy, hey, I need something fixed. I have a problem that needs to be addressed. That's what we see playing out in Naaman's life. And even if, he says, a bath would do it, you know, looking at the Jordan's not a pretty river. It's kind of muddy, right? It's not very wide. He's like, there are way better rivers back in Damascus. And actually, on the surface, he's right. I mean, there are beautiful rivers there, some of the most beautiful in the world in that area. So he's kind of right. But of course, as the readers, we know it's not about the water. It's about what you're doing with your heart by going down into the water. Naaman almost misses out on his fresh start for one very simple reason, and that reason is pride. He has pride in his identity, in his accomplishments, in his superior homeland. Well, I have way better water back home. Pride in his abilities. Pride in his courage. He's valiant. He's victorious. How dare you suggest that I simply go wash? In fact, the text suggests that if Elisha had given him something difficult, he might have done it. You know, the servants say, hey, if he told you to do something hard. In other words, if he would have sent you on some daring, dangerous journey, on a quest to receive to bring something back of value, perhaps a shrubbery. No, but really, a daring quest, I bet you that Elisha would have said that. And Naaman would have said, let's do it. That seems like something that makes sense to get healed. But not a bath. And it sort of led me to this conclusion that troubles me, and I want to trouble you today. How many times have we missed out on blessing or healing or wholeness because our pride prevents us from doing the simple things that are set right in front of us? I don't know the answer, but the question is troubling enough. How many times have I missed out on blessing, on healing, on wholeness, on something? Because I've looked at something simple that God has put before me and gone, that's not significant. There's no importance there. I fear that that happens more often than we would like to admit. But luckily for Naaman, the story has a happy ending. Because in the aftermath, he's awakened from his rage and he's refocused on this tremendous opportunity by who? Did you catch that? Who is it that refocuses him, that pulls him out of the rage and tells him, let's actually give this a try? His servants. How perfect. This whole scene started with a servant girl telling them, this is what you should do. And now in the moment where you almost lose out on the blessing, it's your servants again who lead you back to where you need to be. I love this story for so many reasons. And this is one of them, because it's upside down. The person who's the good guy, the leader of the good guys, is completely faithless and clueless. The leaders of the bad guys have hope and are willing to cross borders in order to pursue that hope. And the wisest people in the story are the lowliest servants of all who don't even get names. It is upside down, which is exactly like the kind of kingdom Jesus preached about when he was here. It is an upside down story, and I love it. The servants say, listen, if he would have asked you to do this, you would, let's give it a try. So we're told that Naaman goes down and dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. By the way, that phrase goes down, it's a double meaning. Because yes, he goes down into the river, but it's also symbolic for what's happening in his heart. It's being humbled every step into that water. Doing something that he would have never done, that he thought, there's no way. But humbling himself, going down. And can you imagine that scene where he dips himself in the water? Because he's probably not quite over his rage all the way yet. I can see him just, tromping down into the water, looking back at his servants. Is this deep enough? Right, further out down the river, right? And I can see him being still frustrated. This is never going to work. You know, dipping himself down once, no change. Again, no change. I can imagine his servants from the banks, yelling out every time, encouraging, just again, do it again. Keep doing it. And I can almost see Naaman coming up from the 6th time, starting to seethe again with anger and rage. And his servant saying, just one more time. Just try one more time. And he goes under and he comes up. And we're told that his skin was restored. But more than that, I love the detail. His skin was made like that of a young child. We have a really great phrase for that in English. Smooth as a baby's bum, right? God does for Elisha what God does all the time. He goes beyond expectations. I'm sure Elisha would have been thrilled to just have his old, calloused, gnarled, war-torn skin back. But he got so much more than that. He's healed. And after his healing, it leads him to this profession, which is kind of the pinnacle of this moment. He goes back to Elisha and he says, there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And don't forget who's saying this. It's a big statement coming from a pagan Gentile war hero who only, who knows how many years ago, took out the king of Israel himself. Do you think that his words represent a change that has happened in his heart? I think that's exactly what's going on. It reminds me of a quote that I want to close with today from Augustine that's, 1,500 years old at this point. Augustine says this, "You have made us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." I think this is the beginning of Naaman finding rest for his heart in the God of Israel, a God he's just starting to understand. He was certainly not wanting to put Yahweh up on any pedestal early, but now he says there is no other God in the world that can do the things that this God does. So as we close, a few things to think about, to focus on, and to reflect on, because we want to make sure that the word isn't just in our ears, but changing our hearts as well. Here's the first one. Do your life circumstances blind you to the suffering of those around you? In other words, are you moved to petition for the healing of even your enemy? If you put yourself in the shoes of that young Israelite girl and you saw what she saw, could you look at the person labeled other or enemy and say, oh, I just want them to be healed and restored? Secondly, are you prone to feeling or even displaying pride? Did you see yourself in that moment where Naaman brings his chariots and his horses? And because if there is pride in your life, it is going to absolutely rob you of the blessings of God. Third, what kinds of simple things do you ignore or dismiss in your day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month life? Because based on this story, I'm starting to wonder, is there a tremendous amount of blessing in those simple things that we shrug off that we ignore, that we dismiss as unimportant? And lastly, is your heart restless today, or has it been restless recently? If so, have you allowed yourself to rest in God alone, the place where our restless hearts finally come to peace? So take a moment or two to pray, to reflect on these questions, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart, and then I'm going to close this with prayer in just a moment. Father God, we're thankful again today for the stories in Scripture that we can latch onto, that your Spirit can use to continue to mold and shape and change us. We pray that as we look at the example of that young, unnamed servant girl, God, make us shape our hearts to be like that, to see those around us who suffer no matter the category they might fit in, and to desire their healing and their wholeness. God, keep us away from the dangers of pride, the ways that pride can ruin us. Help us to see the simple things, the day-to-day things, the week-to-week things that we can do that may seem unimportant, but yet might be pathways to blessings we can't even imagine. And God, I pray today for anyone in this room whose heart is restless or has been restless, I pray that you would speak with that still, small voice, that they would know that they can find true rest and true peace only in you and in you alone. We pray this, Jesus, today in your name. Amen.